Good morning, everybody. Very good to be with you all this morning. Hey, remember when it was 17 degrees outside? And now it's 87. Lots of funny things on social media about weather in the South, you know, where there's like a picture of a person half frozen and the other half of them is like tanning in the sun. I feel like we've reached whatever that season's called, we're in it here in Mississippi. It is good to be with you all this morning, and I'm really excited to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. If you're joining with us either in person or online, we've been for the last few weeks in a study of Mark's Gospel. We've introduced Mark's Gospel. We took 2 weeks to kind of think about Gospels in general and sort of some themes and big picture ideas in Mark's Gospel as a whole. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at Mark's own introduction to his Gospel, which is a title verse and then an Old Testament or a combination Old Testament quotation. What we've seen so far is that Mark's gospel is intending to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so as we're going to work our way through this study, we're going to see how Mark is going to continually show us that, if not overtly say it. That's something that's critical in thinking about Mark's gospel, is he wants us to see things. He wants us to pay attention to the action that's happening that he's presenting to us in order that we might truly come to understand who Jesus is. This morning, we're going to be looking at Mark's continued introduction. You could really say verses 1 through 14 of Mark's gospel are his prologue or his introduction. It does begin with a title verse, and then the rest sort of builds the picture of where Mark is going to be going. So this morning, we're going to be looking at how he introduces the ministry of John the Baptist. Before we do that, though, I want to talk a little bit about some history. I think it'd be good to think about some religious history in Judea in the first century that I think will set the stage a little bit for what we're going to see this morning with John, the introduction of John the Baptist. So if you've got your outline, it'll be helpful for you to take a look there in your introduction. You need to understand that the historical setting at the time that the events described in the Gospels begin, Israel at this point had been under the rule of the Romans for roughly 100 years, somewhere between 80-ish to 100 years. And before that, they had had a brief period of independence, but now they were back under the rule of Gentile kingdoms, under the rule of the Romans, and really beginning in the early first century AD, that rule had become official, with Judea becoming a Roman province. And so although you've got these sort of various religious factions in Israel or in Judea at this time, the Romans are the ones who are actually in charge. You really see that the Romans were the ones that exercised control over both the political and religious lives of the Jews. Now, the Jews had some freedom. They could gather in their synagogues, particularly in the more rural areas. You saw a more pious and religious life. But the Romans were the authority. And nothing shows that more than the fact that at the time that Jesus begins his ministry, the time that the Gospels are telling us about, the Romans were in charge of actually, they had the authority to appoint the high priest and the head of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, a way to think of it, was almost like Congress, okay? It was a group of 70 religious leaders and scholars who were sort of the leaders of the life of the people, the religious and even political lives of the people within Judea. The Romans had the authority, though, to appoint the high priest. Now, when you think about the role of what the high priest was supposed to be in Israel, as the one who interceded for his people before God in the temple, going into the most holy place once a year and offering the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, imagine then the way the Jews would have perceived the high priest, knowing that he was selected specifically by the Romans. And if you're the Romans, why do you think they selected the certain man that they would appoint? You think it was because he was a deeply believing religious zealot? Or because it was someone who would accept their authority and control? The result of that was that a lot of the faithful from amongst the populace, they saw the ritual institutions of the people, specifically the temple, they saw it to be compromised. Now, it doesn't mean they saw it to be illegitimate, although we will see some groups did see it to be illegitimate. They certainly saw it to be compromised and not what God had intended. You've got to also bring into the reality of that first century setting that there had been a 400-year famine of the word of the Lord. The Old Testament closes, the last prophets come, and then you have 400 years of silence in this intertestamental period where they're waiting and hoping for God to keep the promises that he'd made to them through the prophets. But it's now been four centuries, And you can imagine then the discouragement that some would have felt. And people dealt with that in different ways. There's a group of people called the Sadducees who, recognizing this famine of the word of the Lord, realized or considered that maybe what they needed to do was compromise with Greco-Roman culture. So they maintained certain Jewish cultural practices, but they really were okay with, you know, culture changing, okay, with updating the culture, updating maybe their own religious beliefs while holding to sort of a form of their historical religion. In reaction to that, you had a group called the Pharisees, who were the more religiously devout. And on top of their being more religiously devout, there had been writings during the intertestamental period that had sought to sort of explain the law and expand on the law in order that the people who wanted to be faithful could not even get near breaking the law. And so the Pharisees were teaching the word of the Lord, but they were also teaching their own rules that were intended to sort of keep people away from breaking the law. So they were very, very zealous, but they were adding to God's word. And yet the Pharisees play a huge role in first century religious culture. We'll see them throughout the unfolding of Mark's gospel. At the same time, there was a smaller group of people known as the Essenes. They're a very interesting little group of people. If you ever want to do something interesting, if you like stuff like this, just go read the Wikipedia article on the Essenes or spend some time researching them. It was a small breakaway group that not only saw the institutions in Israel as compromised, they saw them now as being made illegitimate because of the people who were in charge of them. And so many of them, moved out into the Judean wilderness waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for God to complete his promises, because when they looked into the Old Testament, when they looked into the prophets, they saw this promise that God was going to come, that he was going to send forth a messenger in the wilderness. And so they, in a sense, moved out there to meet him. Many of you, if you've traveled to Israel, if you've traveled to the Holy Land, you will have probably gone to the Qumran community. Most scholars believe that this was one of these Essene groups. I'm going to show you some pictures here in a little bit. But I put all that out there to you to show you that there were these groups of people within Judea in the first century who recognized that something was wrong and they weren't as they ought to have been. Israel had sinned. Her religious institutions that were ordained by God, they're compromised. And so at this time, really, in that first century, and even in the decades leading up, there had been a sort of fervor, a messianic fervor, that maybe God was going to come and deliver Israel from their oppressors. It's into this setting that the messenger of the Lord comes, crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way just as the prophets had anticipated. This morning, we're going to be looking at Mark's account of the coming of John the Baptist and the work that he accomplishes. Our key point this morning, what we're going to keep coming back to and thinking about, is this. The ministry of John the Baptist served to prepare the way for Messiah by calling the people to acknowledge their need for forgiveness and cleansing from their sin as they awaited God's promised redemption. We're going to see, as we look at John's ministry, we're going to consider some things about the nature of sin and how it has to be dealt with. We're also going to think about, as we look at John's work, we're going to examine what is repentance. We're going to talk about what is baptism, what's John's baptism, what's its relationship to Christian baptism. These are the things that are before us this morning. But friends, can I just say, as I've spent time this week, I've just been thinking about the reality of sin and how it separates us from God and how only he could do what was necessary to reconcile us to himself, and what it means then for us as believers to deal with sin in our own lives, what repentance is. So this morning, we're going to be thinking about these things. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Father, I come before you this morning with my brothers and sisters. And Lord, we come before you so thankful for your grace and your mercy to us. The riches of your grace that you've lavished upon us in Christ. We are undeserving of your mercy. We're certainly undeserving of your favor, Lord, that you would favor us. So thank you that we come together as your people, as your children. We come together under your favor, Lord. You love us. You love us because you love your son Jesus. And through faith, we are united with him. We're in him. So you see us the way you see him. Lord, thank you, though, that as we come together, we can recognize the reality of sin in our lives, but not in such a way that we're paralyzed by it or overcome by it, but we can come into the light where it's exposed and we can confess it to you and we can receive the forgiveness that you've already offered to us, that you've already accomplished in total for us through the completed work of Jesus. Lord, this morning, as we're looking at John and as we're looking at his baptism and the baptism of repentance, all of these things, Lord, would you help us to parse out the way these things do relate to our situation now, but also to draw distinction where distinction needs to be drawn. Give us understanding this morning, Lord. Help us to see the purpose of John in preparing the people to receive Messiah, their promised king. Lord, I thank you that I get to be here with my brothers and sisters and open your word this morning. Bless your word now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I'll just go ahead and read verse 1 as well. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is God's word to us this morning as his people. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. 2 weeks ago, when we introduced when we began our study of the text proper here, we looked at the quotation, or we looked at the title in verse 1, and then this quotation from the Old Testament. In some of your Bibles, it'll be set apart just kind of in like a prose thing, like centered. Others, maybe if you're looking at your outline, I've done what the NASB does, using small caps, to show you that there's this combination Old Testament quotation. And we need to recognize, and what's interesting about John showing up here is that there's no background information on John given to us in Mark's gospel other than these Old Testament quotations. So what that means is that Mark thinks this Old Testament quotation gives us enough information to understand some things about John, or at least the most important things about John, as well as why John comes and why John is preparing the way for Messiah to come. Recall last week or 2 weeks ago, that we looked at the way this quotation works. It's sort of this, it's Mark's first little sandwich. And he references Isaiah, but then he does this double quotation from Exodus and Malachi. And the way Mark's sandwiches work is the middle thing is the key thing, and it helps understand the outside portions. So when you look at Exodus 23, you look at Malachi 3:1, it's pointing out the reality of Israel's sin. Israel is defiled by their sin. They're separated from God by their sin. And so what do they need? They need the good news of redemption. That God's not leaving them there, that he's coming to rescue and save them. And so this defilement of sin, the need of forgiveness in this quotation, this actually helps set up what we're going to see this morning in the ministry of John the Baptist. What Mark really wants us to see, he wants us to see John as this quotation introduces John. It explains Jesus' ministry. What is Jesus coming to do? Because of the reality of sin, he's coming to bring redemption. John then comes, and his ministry is to prepare the people to receive Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, who is going to accomplish this work. That's how Mark is using this quotation here at the beginning. And he wants us to identify John as the promised messenger. Recall, look there in those verses. I send my messenger before you. So you get the promise of a messenger who's going to prepare the way. And then you also get, what is the messenger going to be doing? Or how is he going to prepare the way? He's going to be crying out in the wilderness. He's going to be doing something. He's not just going to show up. He's going to show up and going to be involved in certain actions that are going to prepare the way of the Lord, ultimately prepare the people to receive the Lord. Now, it's interesting that really none of the Gospels give us any detail about what John has been doing. This is one of those things that I wish I knew. I just want to know what John's been doing. Because he's roughly the same age as Jesus, 30 years of age, 30-ish years of age. Recall that he's born just before Jesus is. What's he been doing all that time? What's he been doing in the months leading up to this happening, or the years leading up to this happening? We don't know. The only gospel that really gives us any background on John, other than him just showing up on the scene, is in Luke. In Luke, we find out that his parents, or that John is of the tribe of Levi. His father serves as a priest. His father is Zechariah, his mother is Elizabeth. His parents are also identified as godly people, and he has a unique birth. And if you go through and you're reading through your Bible and you just track the storyline, you'll see when there's a promised birth, usually that person has a unique place in redemptive history. So John has a unique birth. His father is ministering in the temple, and the angel of the Lord appears to him, Gabriel, and says, "You're going to have a kid." They think they're too old to have a kid, and it's highlighting that John is going to play a unique role. In fact, the angel specifically quotes from the Old Testament in talking about what this child's role is going to be, and Zechariah, his father, understands this. You'll recall, I've given you the verses there from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 76 through 78. This is after Zechariah has been silent. He's been mute the entire time his wife's been pregnant because he did not believe the word of the Lord. And then when the boy is born and then circumcised, he speaks. He speaks and he gets this prayer where he speaks and praises God, and then he speaks about his son. And look at what he says about his son. "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God." Zechariah understands who his son is going to be. He understands the big picture of this, that his son is going to be the forerunner of Messiah. And if you think about how does John show up preaching all this, how does he know all this? He was taught it by his parents. Now, I've often wondered, did he feel any pressure with that? I mean, imagine for some of us, maybe your father had a certain career or your parents told you about things they wanted for you. Imagine, like, from the time you're a child hearing, "Son, you are the one who's going to go and prepare the way for the Lord." Now, I'm sure there were times where he maybe when he was a teenager was thinking, "I don't want that pressure." And yet what he understands is that this is the Lord's calling on his life, and that he's set apart for these things. And just imagine, see in John the long-term impact of godly parents ministering to their son, loving their son, pointing their son towards the Lord. This does, in some ways, explain how John comes upon the scene very clear about his purpose, okay? Now, Mark places emphasis when he introduces John. He says, "John appears." That's his introduction. Old Testament quotation, "John appears." So there's definitely a connection between John and that Old Testament quotation. But Mark's emphasis, really, in describing John is on both John's location and his actions, okay? Look at what he says. "He appeared baptizing in the wilderness." Let's start with this wilderness imagery. Here's a map. It's not the greatest map. I'm going to try to find you some better maps. I like this one, but I wondered how it would show up. I think it's a little blends in. This is the northern portion of Judea. You see Judea, Samaria, Galilee. Okay, most of Jesus's ministry, it's going to happen here in Galilee. It's going to happen on this journey down, ultimately to Jerusalem here. Now, wilderness can be a general term that just refers to a desolate sort of area, and so there's wildernesses in various places. The wilderness here is the Judean wilderness, which sort of goes along here also into what we call the Transjordan, okay, the area across the Jordan River. This is the Jordan River, okay? This wilderness sort of extends up here. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of wilderness. When I first started reading my Bible as a teenager and started hearing about these things, I don't know if maybe it was like felt boards and vacation Bible school that skewed my view of things, but I just thought of a wilderness as a place with trees because that's what it is here in America. When I think of a wilderness, I think of trees or something like that. And as I was thinking about that this week, it's a good reminder that you have to be careful in biblical interpretation not to read your own understanding of things back into Scripture. So even a little example like that, if you want to know what the wilderness that's spoken about here is, you need to do just a little bit of research and see some pictures. that it actually looks like this. This is the Judean wilderness. I mean, I don't really want to go spend a ton of time there. Okay, I've seen this. I've seen the Judean wilderness. I had the chance to go to Israel back in 2012, and seeing that area and having our tour guide be like, there's the wilderness where Jesus was tempted, it completely blew my mind. That is not what I was expecting. Now, it's not just this barren, hilly area. It is in a lot of places, but you get portions of it, or you get places where, if I can advance my thought, there, oops, too far. You'll get places like this where there's water and plants grow and things like that. So there are places within the Judean wilderness that are not just purely bare rock. And this is why David and his men were able to survive in these areas for extended periods of time. That's why Jesus is able to be out in this area, various prophets at certain times. So it's not completely barren, but it's also not a place where I personally would like to spend a ton of time. And yet this is where John is. This is where John appears. He comes out from here to the Jordan River and begins baptizing. Now, don't miss the wilderness imagery. Like, Mark is not just telling us a location. He's wanting people to call things to mind. And probably when you think about your Bible and you think about wilderness imagery, some things come to mind. Maybe you think of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Maybe you think of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which we're going to speak about next week. In the Old Testament, the wilderness, it's this place of new beginnings. Israel is specifically told in the Exodus what they're supposed to do. They go to Pharaoh and they convey the word of the Lord that they are to leave and go into the wilderness where they can worship the Lord. Wilderness imagery. You see it as well. It's associated with the place where sin is judged and purged. After Israel refuses to enter into the promised land, what do they do for 40 years? They wander in the wilderness so that sin can be judged there. And yet it's also a place of hope. It's from the wilderness that Israel crosses over into the promised land. And then it's also the place where the prophets, especially in Isaiah, anticipate that their redemption is going to come. John has been in the wilderness for some indeterminate period of time, and then suddenly he appears and begins his ministry. So Mark wants us to think about this location, but he really wants to highlight for us John's work. John comes in the wilderness baptizing and proclaiming. Okay, so let's think about John's work. The first thing we want to highlight is that he is baptizing. He's baptizing. It highlights that he is doing something. He comes onto the scene doing something in some ways that's strange. It's sort of an uncommon practice. It's something that wasn't specifically commanded in the Old Testament. And yet people are coming out to him and being baptized by him. They are undergoing this ritual. Now, it's interesting, even though this practice isn't commanded in the Old Testament, like when you think of baptism, immersion in water, that is not something that's commanded in the Old Testament. It's certainly related to certain Old Testament scriptural things, specifically ceremonial washings, which are referenced in Scripture, as well as some other things from the intertestamental period. Now, I know you may not be able to see this, some of you, so I'll kind of point some things out. I just want you to see that there were these, what could be referred to as baptisms of purification in the Old Testament. They're really washings, okay? Israel is told when they come to Mount Sinai, in order for them to hear God's word and be constituted as a nation, in Exodus 19, it says, before God spoke to the Israelites from Sinai, he commanded them to consecrate themselves, wash their clothes, and be ready by the third day when he would appear to them. So there's this washing element, and it's connected to, you're going to see, it's related to the reality that we need to be cleansed from sin. That sin is not just something we do, it's something that defiles us. We're impacted by it. Others are actually impacted by our sin, and there needs to be cleansing. And so you get this washing imagery. You also see it in Leviticus in reference to the priests. Moses himself is told to consecrate the priest. Okay, at the consecration of the priest, Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. That's very interesting because for the priest to do their work, a mediator, someone set apart by God, has to wash them. Here, Israel washes themselves. Here with the priest, a mediator is the one who does the action. He washes them. He cleanses them. Then when you get into Leviticus, this is where most of your read the Bible in a year breaks down, because you're in Leviticus and you're reading all this stuff about these diseases and mold and washing things, and it's confusing, or maybe you just skip it because you don't really know what to do with it. It's interesting that these things, so look, a person, this is Leviticus 14, a person who had recovered from an unclean skin disease had to wash his clothes, shave off his hair, bathe in water, or he would be ceremonially unclean. What's interesting is that from the beginning of Israel's time as a nation, there's a picture that they need to be cleansed from sin. Even their most important leaders must be cleansed from sin. And then in the structure of the way that Israel's camp is in the book of Numbers, they're shown that things defile you and keep you further away from God's presence. When you're reading about these people with diseases or having to wash after certain acts, they go do that outside the camp. What's the picture? What's at the center of Israel's camp? That's where the tabernacle is. That's where God's presence is. Sin defiles and it moves people further away from God. It creates a separation between them and God. But the washing, that temporary cleansing, brought them closer. It brought them near. So you see this stuff in the Old Testament. Another thing that's really interesting is that in the intertestamental period, okay, in that 400-year period where there's silence in the word of the Lord, washing kind of became this different thing, okay? In the Talmud, which was a set of Jewish writings that happened in this period, there's a focus on washing. I told you about the Qumran community, one of these Essene communities. We have a lot of their writings. Actually, the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you heard of those were preserved by this community. And they had their own writings as well as scripture. Here, look at something from one of their writings. It says, "No man shall bathe in dirty water or in an amount too shallow to cover a man. He shall not purify himself with water contained in a vessel. No man entering the house of worship shall come unclean and in need of washing." Remember, these were the people who rejected the temple. And so they recognized the importance of washing. It was this common thing. You're going to see it here on a smaller level in the Gospel of Mark itself, with the Pharisees being mad that Jesus' disciples aren't washing. Okay, they're not washing the way the disciples of the Pharisees. And then this one is really interesting. When a proselyte, or when a Gentile was converted, when he became a Jew, became a proselyte, he was to fully wash or immerse himself. Look at this. "As your fathers," this is from the Talmud, "as your fathers entered into the covenant only by circumcision, immersion, and sprinkling of blood, so shall they, the proselytes, enter the covenant only by circumcision, immersion, and sprinkling with blood." Now, the immersion that Israel enters into is the Red Sea. It's not that they all get baptized. But the picture here was, since a proselyte couldn't go back and walk through the Red Sea, the proselyte should be immersed. So you've got all this floating around in sort of the cultural understanding of these things, and John shows up baptizing. This is interesting. This is called a mikveh. You see these in old synagogues. And what it was this it was basically a baptismal. And in some of the communities, like the Essene communities out in the wilderness, they washed twice a day, sometimes multiple times, more than that. But you went down through this, and it had fresh water. That's what's interesting as well. It wasn't okay. You couldn't just leave water in there. It had to be like moving. Okay, it had to be fresh, living water in a sense, to picture cleansing or to affect some sort of temporary cleansing. So all of that is floating around in the background of this guy showing up and baptizing people. All of this imagery is connected in some ways to what he's doing. And if he was just doing something, we'd be trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? What does this act really mean? But he's not just doing something, he's saying something, okay? So along with his baptizing, point two there, he's preaching. He's preaching, or he's proclaiming. Specifically, he's explaining what this ritual is. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Okay, let's talk about this word repentance, the Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind. It's connected to the idea of one who repents or turns. The imagery is turning. Repents of a purpose or an action. A change of mind is the thing that's involved here. Stanley Toussaint, in his really good commentary on Matthew, called Behold the King, he says this. He says, contrary to popular thinking, repent does not mean to be sorry. Now, it does in English. If you look at Old English, the word repent does carry the idea of sorrow. That really is one of the primary usages of it. And in some ways, that's what's off a little bit about the translators of this word metanoia using repent. Because it's sort of using that English word, it imports an English idea into a biblical word. Okay? Now, Toussaint says this. He says, in the New Testament, it indicates a complete change of attitude, spiritual and moral, towards God. The primary meaning involves a turning to God, which may indeed make a person sorry for his sins, but that sorrow is a byproduct of the repentance, not the repentance itself. Some of you who were raised in traditions that use the word repentance as like a hammer, you need to understand this. Repentance is, you are not unrepentant if you don't feel crushed with sorrow because of your sin. You may very well, in recognizing sin, see that yes, there's sorrow that accompanies recognizing sin, having it pointed out in our lives, and yet that is not repentance in and of itself. The repentance is the looking to God, the turning to God. What John's preaching is doing here by proclaiming a baptism of repentance, he's highlighting a problem. And now we start to understand the ritual itself. He's highlighting the problem of sin, that sin defiles and separates. That's what the imagery of the baptizing connected with the act of preaching. He's pulling all of this together. Because remember, his proclamation here is that forgiveness of sins is made possible through the act of repentance, with baptism serving as sort of an outward sign of an inward work. The fact that John comes out preaching and he's proclaiming, he's talking about the reality of sin and therefore the necessity of the people responding to their sin, he's highlighting that issue. Sin defiles, sin needs to be forgiven. And this is really good because look, along with us being defiled by sin, we need to be forgiven from the sin that we have committed. See, we can be defiled by other people's sin. Someone can sin against you, and there's a defilement of sin that's there. Forgiveness, though, we need forgiveness for the sin that we have committed. These individuals, these people, needed forgiveness for the sin that they had committed. John's act of baptism, again, it's a sign of what a person recognized needed to be done in the repenting of their sin, in recognizing their sin, turning away from it towards God, in hope. Remember, John's ministry, he comes out of the wilderness. It's the picture that he's proclaiming the coming redemption. He's going before Messiah. Hope is associated with repentance. You don't repent purely in despair. You repent because there's hope that something can change, that there's something better, that God can do a work. And so this all comes together in John's act of baptizing and in his work of preaching or proclaiming the word of the Lord. And what do we see here? This is great. If you look at the way the logic of this whole set of scripture is, the focus is actually on this verse. Verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There is a response to the word of the Lord. God's word has a powerful effect on the people. Let's look back at our map. Let me zoom in a little bit. Okay? What's interesting is that John is in all likelihood down here in the south. You see where we are? Jericho's right there. Jerusalem is here. This region, somewhere in here, is in all likelihood where John is baptizing. In my mind, for a long time, I just always assumed he was up near Galilee because the Gospels have Jesus getting baptized, and then all of a sudden he's calling his disciples. But we'll see next week sort of the geography and the way this works in transitioning from Jesus' baptism to his temptation in the wilderness and ultimately then to him ending up in Galilee. So John is somewhere in this area. Now, we don't know for sure where it is, but when you think about the proximity to Jerusalem, this is not very far. Look at that. That's 20 miles right there. 20 miles right there. 20-ish miles from Jerusalem is where this is occurring. And you can imagine word traveling about this. People going and talking about this guy who's out in the wilderness proclaiming what the prophets have said, baptizing, telling people they can be forgiven of sin, all of these things. So people go out. Now, Mark is using some hyperbole here When he says all of Judea and Jerusalem were going out, it's not every single person. He's saying a lot of people, a whole lot of people were going out into this area. So there's a response to the word of the Lord. And I think what's so interesting about this is it shows us that what John has come to do is happening. The people are being prepared. A people is being prepared and set apart in order to receive the ministry of Messiah. The expectation, it's floating around here. They're looking forward to this. I think this is key as well. They're being baptized by John, and in doing that, they're recognizing something. They're recognizing their need for cleansing. But it's not just that they're being baptized, because it gives us that very, very key little parenthetical phrase there at the end of verse 5 where it says, confessing their sin. They're not just being baptized, they are confessing their sin, recognizing that they themselves were sinners in need of forgiveness. And I need you to see that what's happening here is the people are being prepared because they're being pointed towards a salvation that's going to be accomplished for them, and they're being prepared by being shown their need for that salvation. John is doing a work. The word of the Lord that John is proclaiming is doing a work in the people. Here's our key point, though. John's work serves as a direct challenge to the authority of Israel's religious institutions. It serves as a direct challenge to the authority of Israel's religious institutions. Where, if you're a Jew, do you receive cleansing and forgiveness of sin? At the temple. That's where that happens. That's where you go to the priest, you show yourself to the priest, and he says, you've been healed, go and wash. You offer your sacrifices at the temple. You know that the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement occurs at the temple. And yet here's this guy out here in the middle of the wilderness baptizing people, doing something that demonstrates cleansing from sin, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A once-for-all thing. It's not people showing up every day and getting baptized by John over and over and over again, hoping it'll take this time. It's a one-time baptism and repentance for the forgiveness of sin. This is a direct challenge to the authority and practice of the rituals at the temple, which had to be done over and over and over, because that was never accomplished. You were never fully cleansed. You were never fully or completely forgiven. What John is doing is he's pointing forward to the fulfillment of what's going to happen, or what the temple is pointing towards. Okay, so just three little sub-points here. Israel needs to be forgiven of sin. The problem is the sacrifices of the temple are ultimately inadequate. They're not ineffectual. They do what God intends them to do, but they are not adequate. They will not accomplish full forgiveness of sin. Israel also needs to be cleansed from the defilement of sin, but their ritual washings are inadequate. The washings at the temple, the washings that the Essenes were doing out in the wilderness, even for a proselyte, they're washed to show their entrance into the covenant community. And now that they're a part of Israel's covenant community, you know what they need to do? Continue to wash. Continue to wash. Because defilement is never fully dealt with. And then finally, it's showing that Israel cannot rely on their earthly heritage alone, but must look to the completion of God's promises. We get this detail more in the other synoptic gospels, in Matthew and Luke, where John's words are a little bit more acaustic towards especially the religious leaders, where he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John, in all of this, is saying that you are not going to receive the work of God that you're hoping for just based on your heritage, just because you're related to Abraham. There's going to be plenty of people who are related to Abraham who are going to reject the Messiah and not receive him. The only way you're going to receive him is if you are prepared, if your heart is prepared, if you are humbled and recognize your need. So we get this initial introduction there in verses 4 and 5. And then we get it specifies things a little bit more. It actually tells us the manner in which John is conducting his ministry. Because we get in the first part there that he's baptizing, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. What we see here in verses 6 through 8, it sort of like expands out and tells us, well, how's he doing that? What does he look like? What is he like as an individual? And what is he specifically saying? All right, so verses 6 through 8, it says this. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So the first thing we get is a description of John. What does he look like? Okay, in this description of John, it highlights the prophetic nature of his ministry. Okay, highlights the prophetic nature of his ministry. It's intended to call to mind the Old Testament prophets. And it certainly would have done this for the people of Israel at this time. So they would have gone out and seen this guy dressed all crazy, preaching and proclaiming, and they would have thought about the Old Testament prophets. If you go and you read some of the things that the Lord has the Old Testament prophets do, they embody the word of the Lord. They embody their message. They also many times will literally embody his judgments upon the people. They'll do things. They themselves will become a living illustration of Israel and her sin and her poverty, or of what the Lord is intending to do. So John, in many ways, does this. And you could, some people have pointed this out, that like the impoverished look that he has is pointing towards Israel's own spiritual poverty at this time. They are not walking with the Lord. They're not ready to receive their Messiah. So also what you can see is that, again, that this is what draws them out. His clothing and diet, it demonstrates the simplicity of his lifestyle and his reliance upon the provision of the Lord. There's obviously, in commentaries, they'll talk about this, and you know, when you were a little kid and the first time you read something about John the Baptist, you saw locusts and wild honey and you thought, that's disgusting. That's really, really bad. That it's highlighting something about him. It's the simplicity of who he is. I mean, if there's anybody who fulfills the words of Jesus that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, John is a good example of that. He's not concerned about creature comforts. He's simply doing the will of God. He's there to serve the Lord in what God has called him to. It is interesting, though, it highlights the simplicity of his lifestyle, but it also very much, it seems like John has specifically chosen to dress in the manner of Elijah the prophet. I've given you a quote there from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. The king of Israel at this time was a man named Ahaziah, and he falls, and he's wondering if he's going to die, and so he sends his messengers to inquire of the prophets of Beelzebub. Can you believe that? Like, that's a term that gets applied to Satan at various times. So what you see here is that the unbelieving king of Israel, he wants to hear what's going to happen to them, and he's seeking demonic counsel. And the Lord sends his word to Elijah, and Elijah intercepts these messengers, and they go back and tell Ahaziah what happens, and they say, this prophet, this guy showed up and told us this, and Ahaziah says, well, what does he look like? And they say this. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he, that's the king, said, it is Elijah. Okay, so you can see how John, in his dress, it's very much recalling Elijah. And it seems like John really intentionally does this. The connection to Elijah, your next little arrow there, would further establish him as the prophetic messenger who would prepare the way for Messiah. Recall that Mark, back up in verse 2, is already quoted from the prophet Malachi. The book of Malachi ends with these words in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Again, what we see here is the imagery of Elijah. It's highlighting that the imagery of John, it's highlighting that he is the promised messenger. He is the Elijah to come. He's the prophet that the Old Testament was anticipating who would prepare the way for the Lord. The description of him points further towards that. Also, John's words, the things that he says, in addition to proclaiming the baptism of repentance, you see that that thing is not an end unto itself. John's baptism, his message, it's not its own thing. It's pointing towards something. It's pointing away. Okay, so John's words, they accompany his work and show that he anticipated a greater work to come. You see that specifically there with John's words about the one to come. He recognizes that Messiah is his master. Messiah is John's master. That's the imagery. Not being worthy to lean down and untie his sandal. That was the work of a slave or a servant. And so you see John putting himself up in comparison to the one who comes. He's saying, at best, I am his servant. I'm his slave. I am his doulos. And that sets him in the stream of the Old Testament prophets. That's how the Old Testament prophets saw themselves. They were the bondservants of Yahweh. They were the ones serving the Lord. Their lives were his to do with what he saw fit in order to minister to his people. John is putting himself in that line of prophets. He's the end of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last of those in the line of prophets. And yet, he serves this transition. He transitions between the prophets and the Messiah who fulfills the prophetic office. Like the prophets, again, John has a temporary ministry, and then he passes from the scene. We're going to see in Mark the specifics surrounding John's death. But just like the prophets, he has a time period that the Lord has him serving him. And then John passes from the scene because the focus of John's ministry is not himself. The focus of John's message is not himself. It's the one who is to come after him. And what he points to is that the Messiah is going to do a greater work. John's work is pointing ahead to a greater work the Messiah is going to accomplish. John's baptism is a sign. Jesus' baptism is going to carry full reality. Or Messiah, the one who's to come, his baptism is going to carry a full reality. John is pointing to a greater work, a work of forgiveness and cleansing that is going to be accomplished when the Holy Spirit is poured out. He says, look, I baptize you with water. He's looking at the thing that's a picture of the true thing. It's the sign pointing to something. What is that something? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting. This is a new thing, and yet it has Old Testament background. Look at these words from the prophet Ezekiel. Remember, we're talking about baptism as picturing cleansing, connecting to forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Look at this. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. The Lord promises Israel. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You see this imagery as well in Joel 2, where it talks about the spirit being poured out. That's what God says. In the latter days, I will pour out my spirit on your sons and daughters, and they'll prophesy. It's interesting that the New Testament pulls this imagery, okay? Now, when you're looking in systematic theology, there's certainly things where we need to parse out when things are referring to different things and when they're referring to the same things, okay? And there's certainly a distinction in some sense between Israel's eschatological blessing of the Holy Spirit and what we experience now as the church, but we need not overly parse that, especially when the New Testament itself uses this exact imagery of the Spirit being poured out and even the Spirit being poured into hearts. Romans 5:5. God has poured his love into our hearts. Titus 3:6, that God has poured out his spirit upon us. It's the same word in the Septuagint that's used of this prophecy referring to Israel. Paul sees something similar in terms of the reality of what the New Testament believer experiences. You see this connection linguistically between the Old and New Testaments there. Here's the point of all this, though, in connection to what's going on with John, the key point. John's ministry pointed people away from their religious institutions and away from even his own ministry so that they would be prepared to receive the ministry of Messiah. John is not saying the temple is illegitimate. He's saying it's inadequate. He's not saying that his ministry is completely ineffectual. He's just saying his ministry is not an end unto itself. It's pointing away. It's pointing to a greater thing that the Messiah himself is going to accomplish. John Phillips, in his little commentary in the Gospel of Mark, I think he sums this up saying this. He says, there was all the difference in the world between John's symbolic baptism with water and Jesus' supernatural baptism with the Spirit. John showed people their natural hearts. Jesus gave people new hearts. John brought people to the Jordan, to the river of death. Jesus brought people to the river of life. John is preparing the people of Israel to receive Messiah, their promised king, who's coming as the fulfillment of their institutions. All of those things pointed forward to him. This is the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. It's pointing forward towards Jesus, and John is working. His whole purpose is to prepare people to receive Jesus. Now, as we think about this, there's interesting history here, and there's interesting things to think about here, but I think there's absolutely some stuff that we can pull in and consider for ourselves as believers now in this age in light of what we've looked at here. Thinking about two concepts, the first being baptism. John's baptism looked forward to the work that Christ would accomplish. Let's think about the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. Cleansing and forgiveness, true cleansing and true forgiveness, are fully accomplished by Jesus on the cross. John's baptism, it's pointing towards that. Humanity does need to be cleansed. We're going to talk about this more next week when Jesus himself is baptized. And probably at some point you've thought, that's weird, why did Jesus have to be baptized? We'll get into that next week. So I just want you to see that John's baptism, it's pointing to real realities. Mankind does need to be cleansed from sin. Mankind does need to be forgiven of sin. And John's baptism, it anticipates the work of Jesus, who gives the Spirit, who will apply Jesus' work to those who turn to him in faith. It's anticipating all of these things. Christian baptism looks back to that completed work. We don't look forward hoping God will forgive us. We don't turn to him asking that he would forgive us, thinking that maybe he won't. He does forgive us based on the finished work of Jesus. We put our faith and trust in him. Jesus has done this for us. Baptism, Christian baptism, again, it's an outward sign. On Easter Sunday, when we have baptisms, we're going to baptize individuals. We're going to immerse them in water, picturing, it's a sign, it's a physical sign of a reality that's already been accomplished in that person through faith in Jesus, a work accomplished by the Holy Spirit to unite them with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And baptism shows us that. It's the word seen. We get to see the word, not just hear it read or proclaimed. We see the word enacted in the ordinance of baptism. And so it's pointing to a completed work. John's baptism anticipates a work. Our baptisms look back on a completed work, and therefore it gives us assurance and hope. All right, let's think about repentance for a second. Repentance, recall, it involves a personal change of mind and a willingness to agree with God. But when you look at it in context throughout Scripture, it's almost always related to sin. Agreeing with God regarding our sin. And I need you to see that. Repentance involves a personal change of mind and willingness to agree with God regarding our sin. Again, as we mentioned earlier, often much is made in terms of repentance in connecting it with sorrow. It's really a change of mind. It's a willingness to recognize what God says is true and agree with it. And the reason why I say personal there is because everybody, we're all good Christians here, right? So we would all agree that we're sinners. Yes, that's right. Of course, we're all sinners. And a lot of times we'll speak about that in terms of generalities. We're sinners in terms of generalities. Repentance is recognizing not just the reality of sin and that I sin, specific sin. This is one of the hardest things for us to change our mind about because it is not natural to us. It does not come natural to our flesh. Our flesh deflects. Our flesh tries to create excuses for our sin. Our flesh tries to blame others for our sin. Or we get in a position where we self-loathe because of our sin, which is still ultimately selfishness and focused on ourselves. Those are the tendencies of our flesh. Repentance, then, is looking away from ourselves. It's recognizing what God says to be true of us. Yes, we have sinned, often in these particular ways that the Lord will highlight for us by His Spirit. But then it's looking away from ourselves to Him, to the cleansing and the forgiveness that He offers. Our sin defiles us. It must be dealt with. One of the best examples of this and thinking about some principles that we can think about repentance is the situation with David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament, and specifically Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Psalm 51, where David recognizes his sin. Psalm 32, when he accepts the forgiveness that God offers to him. Okay, look at this quote from Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly. I want you to see the personal nature of the sin. Has David's sin affected other people? Absolutely it has. Has tremendously grievous long-term effects. And yet David understands the personal connection of his sin to his relationship with God. Wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. David, of course, is looking ahead. He's anticipating a work that God is going to do that's going to affect the forgiveness of sin. And yet he's personalizing it. That's the lesson to learn from this. David personalizes it. It's not just sin in general. It's his sin. It's specific sin that he has committed. And that sin is ultimately against God, his creator, who did not make him for that purpose. And yet he's rebelled against God. He's recognizing that he is wrong and that God is right. That is a foundational place for biblical repentance. God is right and I am wrong. God is right and I am a liar. I lie to myself. I lie to others. I don't want people to see my sin. What we see here is God saying, you are a sinner. Here is your sin. Acknowledge your sin. David is doing that here. Notice as well then, point two then, something else we can take from this example of John's baptism and the confessing of sin. Repentance involves an acknowledgement of our sin through confession. An acknowledgement of our sin through confession. That's what these people are doing. In repentance, they're recognizing that there is sin, but then they're responding to it with confession. They're owning it. It is my sin. This is my sin. It's not just lip service to the general condition of sin. It's dealing with the specific sin that God has pointed out in their own lives and in their own hearts. It's the same baptism. It's the same forgiveness that's needed. One person may be struggling with sin in this area. One person may be struggling with this. It's the same sin that needs to be dealt with in the same way. And yet for me, it has to be personal. I have to deal with my sin. So you see this with David. It's so wonderful to see the way David expresses this. And this comes, the willingness to confess comes with the willingness to have our hearts examined to identify specific sin. This is so hard to do. So hard to do. To say, search me and know me, O God. See if there be any wrong way in me. And then when it's pointed out, we agree with God and we respond to his work. Look at what David says about his experience of failing to confess a sin, of holding on to it. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Well, he's saying, once you deal with it, it's this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. Selah. David recognized his sin. The Lord was good enough, though, to enact discipline upon him. He didn't just leave him in his sin. David was miserable. He carried difficulty in things associated with his sin. And then when the Lord, when if you recall in this story exactly, how does David come to an awareness of his sin? Is it in his own time of silent prayer and meditation where the Lord, he sends Nathan to him. And Nathan tells a parable to him. And all of a sudden David understands. This is the problem that a lot of us have. You're unwilling to let someone else speak truth to you. And I count myself amongst your number. It is not easy to have someone speak the truth to you. This is one of the major sources of conflict within the church. Often it's a source of conflict within marriage. We are unwilling to hear the truth about ourselves because we don't want to think this way about ourselves. Can I just say to you that repentance is thinking the way about yourself that God thinks about you? It's recognizing what's wrong with you, but this is what's so great. It's also recognizing who you are in Christ, what Jesus has done for you. If you recognize that you are justified by grace based on nothing about who you were and your works, then when your sin is pointed out, you can go back to the gospel and then you can own your sin. Because you don't have to hide it. You're not justifying yourself any further by hiding your sin. You get to confess your sin freely. This is how you bring restoration in relationship with the Lord. It's how you bring restoration in relationship with friends, with family, with your spouse. It's a willingness to recognize sin and ask for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness from the person that you've sinned against, but then embracing and accepting the forgiveness that's freely offered to you through Jesus. This is so important, point three here. For unbelievers, repentance is about salvation. For believers, it's about restoring fellowship. Don't miss this. For an unbeliever, repentance is the changing of your mind to believe the gospel. You didn't believe the gospel. You didn't believe that you were a sinner in need of salvation. And you now believe that Jesus has come to be your Savior. You trust his work on your behalf. That's repentance for an unbeliever. You see it in Acts chapter 2. They say to Peter, "What shall we do to be saved? Repent, every one of you." For believers, though, repentance is about restoring fellowship. It's about restoring fellowship. Sin still separates and defiles. It doesn't separate you in your position before God. You don't lose your salvation. You're not cast out in a way, but the experience of fellowship and joy and connection with the Lord is absolutely affected by our sin. Every one of us could give testimony to that reality. So we need to recognize here, Revelation 3. Turn to Revelation 3. Oh, we're out of time. Let me just let me just use these verses here. Read Revelation 3, okay? Read the letter to Laodicea. Let me commend that to your reading. Just listen to Jesus' words speaking to believers in a church. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." For a lot of you, you've probably heard that used as like an invitation to salvation. And by God's grace, he may have even saved some of you with this. But if you look at it in its context, it's referring to believers who are in sin, who are being restored to fellowship with God. It's the invitation. So the invitation to repent, please don't miss, the call to repent is always built up with hope. If you are not hoping that God can do something in your life, you are not going to be a repentant person. You can be a hard-hearted person or a cynical person. There is always hope. When John is calling and preaching a baptism of repentance, why are those people going out to him? They're going out hopefully because they're waiting for God to do what he's promised to do. Repentance is connected to hope, and it's connected to just walking with Jesus. The imagery that John uses in 1 John is the imagery of light and darkness. John loves this. He loves it in his Gospels. He loves it in 1 John. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 1, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." Friends, when we look at this account in Mark's gospel, we need to make some application for it. We need to think about baptism. We need to think about repentance. And for us as believers, repentance is about fellowship with God. You don't lose your standing before God because of your sin, but you can absolutely lose that fellowship. You don't feel close to him. You feel distant. Repentance is the key to restoring that. It's the key to restoring your relationships where there's sin in your human relationships when God highlights it to you. Confessing it first to the Lord and then to those that you've sinned against and asking them to forgive you and trusting that God can do a work in you. Your baptism, and I want to say this to you guys, your baptism should be a sign to you. It should be something that helps you when you're not wanting to recognize your sin. You have been baptized. God has given you that physical sign that you can recall for the truth of the gospel, that you are united to Christ, and therefore you don't have to hold on to your sin. You don't have to hide your sin. You can confess it, bring it out into the light, have the burden of it removed. Jesus is your righteous standing. He calls you to live in the light with him and with others. In light of these things, may God grant us repentance when it's needed, and may he restore to us the joy of our salvation through confession and through the reminder of who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious truths. Lord, we confess that we're often hard-hearted and impenitent. Father, I thank you that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. It's that there really is hope. It's not that you're furiously angry at us as your children, but that you're inviting us, that the Lord Jesus metaphorically is knocking at the door, asking to come in and have fellowship. Father, would you grant to us repentance, that when you point out our sin, that we're willing to confess it, that we would be humble, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and in your timing, Lord, that you would lift us up. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I thank you that your word speaks truth to us, that we may be changed by that truth. Change us by these truths, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.